There we go. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. This chapter is very much a continuation of Jeremiah's trip to the potter's house and earlier, Jeremiah 18. And let's read the chapter. It's a short chapter of 15 verses. Thus says the Lord, go by a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of anyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places to Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I'll make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of the heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Let us pray. Father, once again we see in Scripture the dire condition of the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, with the idolatry, the child sacrifice, the worship of other gods, of other kind, and the forsaking of you. We can relate so closely to looking around us in the culture in which we live and see similar things. We pray for our great work of your Holy Spirit to be poured out in our country, to bring repentance and change, salvation, and the restraint of evil. In Jesus' name, amen. In his archaeological companion to the book of Jeremiah, Philip King lists some of the things that were needed for a potter, for his work. He said, associated with the potter's workshop or the potter's wheel, a space they're treading, a kiln, a vial for storing vessels, a dump for the discards, and a source of water, either a cistern or a stream. Hank Franklin also comments, the potters were living and working near the clay sources and where water was available. They needed lots of space. Well, a dump for the discards is particularly pertinent for our text today. God sent Jeremiah on a field trip to a potter's shop to buy a clay jar. Now, this earthenware flask is called a bakbuk, the Hebrew word. It's a decanter with a wide body and a narrow neck, handle for pouring water. And its name kind of describes the sound it would make as water pours out. You know, bakbuk, 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 that kind of a thing. An easy way to remember the word. Next, God instructed him to take the elders and priests with him outside the city to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the Potsher gate. And God sent him to the area where they sacrificed their children, as well as where they dumped the trash of the city. And the Potsher gate is where the potters tossed the shards of broken pottery. And in this setting, Jeremiah proclaimed the wrath of God against Judah. We read in verses 3 through 9 how he proclaimed that disaster was coming to this place, and a magnitude of disaster. The people are just going to be astounded by the destruction of the city. God's wrath would include death by the sword and the desecration of their dead bodies. You may remember earlier in our study of the book of Jeremiah, this same idea of bodies not being buried and birds of prey or wild animals eating them after their death. And we noted at that time that this was a curse that's repeated throughout the Old Testament dealing with covenant breakers. And when people broke God's covenants in Israel, often the pronouncement was, you'll be killed and your bodies will be in the field and be eaten by wild animals. A great example of that is Jezebel. She was thrown from the wall, and later they said, well, she was a king's daughter, we ought to go bury her. They went out to find her and found nothing but the palms of their hands and the soles of their feet. Apparently wild dogs would rather have eaten her. Or Ahab, who had died earlier, his blood, remember, drained out of the chariot, and the dogs licked his blood. That imagery carries over into the New Testament, particularly in Revelation 19, at the time of the second coming of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called all the birds that fly directly over their head, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Here is again an image of God's judgment and God's wrath. In Jeremiah 19, verses 8 and 9, and I'll make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I'll make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. When Jerusalem was under siege by Babylon and its inhabitants were starving, God's wrath would include the parents eating their children. That's not an unusual occurrence in history. We read earlier about the northern kingdom being under siege from Syria and the great famine in the land in 2 Kings 6, 26 to 29. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, Help my Lord, O King. He said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress. And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She said, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. On the next day, I said to her, give me your son that we may eat him, but she's hidden her son. Basically asking the king, tell her to give me her son so we can eat him too. You might think, well, that's the ancient world. It's not. Many times down through history, when food runs out, people begin to eat their children and other people. In the siege on Paris in 1870-71, not that long ago, during the Franco-Prussian War, food ran out. People ate dogs, cats, rats, and many of the animals in the zoo. They spared the monkeys. They didn't eat those. They thought they were too close to humans. But it's like, we'll eat everything else. But then there were also cases of cannibalism. And then they surrendered to Prussia. That's the picture that Jeremiah is presenting in the word of judgment and God's wrath against their idolatry. Jeremiah later lamented in Lamentations 4:10, the hands of compassionate women had boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, right in the middle of this prophecy, Jeremiah was told to break the flask in the sight of the men who went with him, the priests, the elders. It was a strong visual illustration of what was coming. In verses 10 and 11, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there'll be no place else to bury. And then verses 12 to 15 vividly describe the destruction of Judah. Thus I will do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to the hosts of the heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. All this took place when Babylon invaded Judah. Sometimes God's wrath and judgments in both the Old Testament and the New Testament offend people. I've heard people say, well, get me away from that Old Testament God. I don't want anything to do with him. I want that nice, loving, compassionate, merciful New Testament God that doesn't do all those horrible things. Of course, they often forget about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and dropping dead on the spot. And of course, the warnings of Jesus about hell, most of what we know about hell comes in the mouth of Jesus. God's wrath and judgments against sin are perfectly just. In this text, Jeremiah lists some of the sins of the people, demonstrating the justice of God and what he was about to bring. First, God speaks through Jeremiah that the people hath forsaken me. In 19:4, it says, because the people hath forsaken me, have profaned this place, making offerings to other gods. Second, they worshipped idols. Here it is, they worshipped, made offerings to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had known. And because they had filled this place with the blood of innocents, there's the child sacrifice. In verse 13, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the king of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to the hosts of the heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. People at Jerusalem had engaged in pagan worship, pagan astrology, on their rooftops worshiping other gods, and their houses are going to be destroyed. They sacrificed their children to Baal and Moloch. He mentions not only are they going to die, but under the siege, that which they did, now they're going to turn around and do to live. The leaders of Jerusalem were very familiar with child sacrifice. In fact, Jeremiah had already condemned the practice in chapters 7 and 8. Now he's standing right at the place where this occurred. The valley where he was speaking reeked with sin. All of these accusations could be brought against our society. Besides open paganism and idolatry that exists all around us, there's also the idolatry of the worship of money, of pleasure, beauty, success, self. There's been the shedding of the blood of children, and abortion, and infanticide. We can add to that now the mutilation of children and sex change surgeries and various drugs. Jeremiah proclaims God's judgment will fit their crimes. Those who sacrifice their children will become cannibals. The houses on which they perform their idolatrous worship will be destroyed. Many of them will be killed and their bodies desecrated. The valley of the son of Hinnom will now be called the valley of slaughter. James 2:10 applies very strongly to this. Those who object to the justice of God miss an understanding of the righteousness, the holiness, and the law of God. Remember, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I've often spoken with people in evangelism settings where they said, well, you know, I'm okay because I've done the best I can, or I've been basically good. And sometimes I'd ask them, well, have you been absolutely perfect? Well, no, nobody's perfect. They say that phrase flippantly. It doesn't seem to bother them. However, that's the standard of God's law. And it's not like, you know, we knock over a bowling pin here or there. You got, you know, two pins down, you got eight still standing. You can think of it better like breaking a pane of glass. You hit it and it shatters, and the whole thing is broken. A few years ago in a vacation Bible school class, I think, Steve, you did it, we had a picture frame with glass and wrapped it in some saran wrap type thing so glass wouldn't fly, and he would give that illustration, hit it with a hammer, and show the whole pane broken. That's what happens when people break any of the commandments. They break the whole law. John Gerstner wrote that the law is like a seamless garment. If you tear out any piece, the garment itself is ruined. Or it is like a vase. If you break any part, the vase is broken. The unconverted person has no respect for the law at all. He hates the lawgiver. Why would he do anything other than hate his law? If he will have nothing to do with God himself or his messengers, why should he bind himself by his regulations? Like his father, the devil, remember Jesus said, you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil, who is called the lawless one, he is never obedient to the will of God intentionally. The men of the world are called in Scripture the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2 and 5:6. Today we hear people talk about the love of God a lot, and it's true that God is loving and merciful. But that doesn't negate the fact that He is also holy and just. Robert Raymond wrote that the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. And the matter is no different in the New Testament. The occurrences of the verb in wrath of God, older and older show that God has a justice or a wrath against sin. He mentions specifically Romans 3:25, where Jesus is set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. So the section leading up to Romans 3:25, namely Romans 1:18 to 3:20, in that section, Paul argues not only for the case of universal human sin, but directly refers to God's wrath in 1:18, 2:5, 2:8, and 3:5. Think about how the section of man's sin starts in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Or in 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching, said the ultimate trouble with people who do not believe in the doctrine of the wrath of God is they do not believe the biblical revelation of God. They have got a God of their own creating. Generally, people who reject the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God also reject the biblical doctrine of the redemption and of salvation. They are quite consistent. If you're not believing God's wrath, then there's no need for a sacrifice on Calvary's hill. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and the titles of those sermons in that day usually practically told you the sermon. The title was The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. In this sermon, he argued that it would be perfectly just for God to damn every sinner to hell. He preached, quote, if God should forever cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable to your treatment of him. You have not loved God, you have not served God, you have not thanked him for all his goodness. Why then should you receive eternal life? He went on to show that you deserve judgment for the way you had treated Jesus, others, and yourself. Your sins offend Christ, harm your neighbor, and would your own soul. And then he concludes, thus I propose some things to your consideration, which if you're not exceeding blind, senseless, and perverse, will stop your mouth and convince that you stand justly condemned before God. Well, he'll let you know what he thinks. Now, much a little bit later in history, more than 100 years later, Charles Spurgeon preached the same thing in his style. He said, God's wrath, though it come not on you yet, is like a stream that is dammed up. Every moment it gathers force. It bursts not the dike, yet every hour it is swelling it. Each moment of the day in which you remain an unbeliever, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, when the measure of your iniquity is full. Of course, you don't know the day of your death. That day that God may say, that's it. No more. And then if you're outside of Christ, you'll face the justice of God. And if someone's hearing this, either here or later on in YouTube or something, that does not know Jesus, I hope it at least awakens you to your peril. And you flee to Jesus and throw yourself upon him. And then finally, God's wrath, like his mercy and love, is glorious. The book of Jeremiah certainly shows the justice of God in his judgment on Judah. The idolatry, the child sacrifice, the rampant immorality that were present justifies God's judgment against their sin. The fact that God is holy and just reflects aspects of his glory. The destruction of God's enemies demonstrates his power, his holiness, and his sovereignty. God is as just as he is merciful. And his justice is no less glorious than his mercy. Thomas Bradwardine was an English cleric, scholar. He lived 1300 to 1349. He was also a mathematician, a physicist, a courtier, and very briefly Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a celebrated scholastic philosopher, doctor of theology, and often called the Doctor Profundus, meaning the profound doctor. We know of him especially because John Wycliffe was his mentor. He was the mentor of John Wycliffe, put it the right way. He was Augustinian in his theology and his views of salvation. He was really what we would call a Protestant before the Reformation. He died in 1349 from the Black Plague. He was taking care of plague victims and caught the disease himself and died. But he fought very strongly against any concept in the Middle Ages of works righteousness or trying to achieve salvation by your own merit. His most famous work was The Cause of God Against Pelagius, or the Pelagius Debates with Augustine. Pelagius held to basically, again, work your way to heaven, do it simply. His life's verse, Thomas Bradwardine's, was Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation and his right to be the potter, kind of keys in closely to Jeremiah. In the midst of this discussion, the glory of God's mercy and the glory of his justice are set forth. And look with me over at Romans 9, verses 20 to 24. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the vessels make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, this sermon is not focused on the doctrine of election or those issues, but I just want you to notice in this text, not only the potter idea, that God has the right as the potter, but notice that God's wrath is parallel in glory to his mercy. God is certainly loving and merciful, and it gives great glory to God. His justice against sinners is also glorious. As I mentioned, most of the biblical teaching we have concerning eternal hell comes from the mouth of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, when Jesus mentioned his coming and the nations gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And, of course, the goats go off into eternal judgment, the sheep into the kingdom prepared for them. Verse 46 is an interesting passage in Matthew 25, and look at that one particularly with me. Very end of the chapter. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the parallel. There's eternal punishment, and eternal life. Just like those who believe in Jesus had eternal life, those outside of Christ had an eternal punishment. In fact, the word used for punishment, kalosis, is specifically punishment. You cannot set aside the idea of divine justice and judgment. And if we do, it's really impossible to understand the necessity of the cross of Christ. Jesus had to go to the cross and be a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins if we're going to be saved. In fact, after speaking of the wrath of God in those early chapters of Romans 3:25, God set him forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. Text goes on that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. The oldest member of the Westminster Assembly, Oliver Bowles, wrote a book about evangelical preaching. In it, he observed that the doctrine of the wrath of God is preached unto edification, not unto destruction. I think a good example of that is George Whitefield. Remember, he was the very dynamic preacher at the time of the First Great Awakening, 1730s on. Really late 30s on. And one day, while Whitefield was exhorting from the pulpit, he was overcome with emotions, and he began to weep quietly. In lifting up his hands, he exclaimed, "Oh, my hearers, think of the wrath to come. Think of the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus for refuge and salvation right now while there is still time." One who heard him said, "His earnestness brought tears to my eyes, and for weeks afterwards I couldn't get the picture of that concerned soul winner out of my mind. My own heart was warmed by his zeal. Eventually the gospel that he preached with such conviction resulted in my conversion. I would say with him, think of the wrath to come and flee to Jesus. Throw yourself on him. Trust in him alone for salvation." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus, that he bore the justice, the wrath of God in our place on the cross. That all those who believe in him are truly justified, forgiven, and accepted as righteous in your sight because of his righteousness imputed or credited to them. We thank you for your great mercy toward us, for those of us sitting here who believe in Jesus, that we have been the recipients of mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. We do pray for anyone who may not know Jesus, that you would open their hearts to the gospel. Give them an awareness of their need, their desperate need before a holy God. Let them see the sweetness, the beauty, the grace of God authored in Jesus. And bring them to true saving faith. We also pray for our society around us, which in so many ways parallels